If you want to open up to the book of Jonah, we're back in Jonah chapter 1. And if you have those study guides that have been handed out at the doors, feel free to follow along there or take notes. As we have started into summer here in Vermont, one of the changes in the weather outside has been a handful of summer storms over the past few weeks. And around our house, even before it really gets dark outside or stormy, the first sign that a storm is coming for us is that our dog Scout starts to act a little anxious, right? He starts running around the house and he looks nervous. And before the storm even fully arrives, Scout's strategy is to head down into the basement of our house. Right? Scout doesn't want to hear, Scout doesn't want to see what's coming. And so he goes down and he finds a spot on one of the chairs or on the sofa in the basement, and he just tries to sort of sleep out the storm, right? Pretend it's not there and wait for calmer weather to return. We might wonder whether Scout takes his cues from the story of Jonah this morning, particularly at the onset of stormy weather. We're going to see in today's passage that Jonah has some similar coping strategies with the sort of stuff that's coming in on the horizon. It's clear at the start of Jonah that we've already looked at these first few verses that Jonah is distressed by what he sees coming at him, what he sees on the horizon. And in the very first verse of Jonah, right, the first thing that distresses him is the word God has spoken to him. Right, a word to go to Nineveh, go to the Assyrian people, right, and speak God's concern for that city. Again, Jonah has no interest in doing that, and so he decides to run from God, run away from him. And the way the narrator of the book of Jonah describes that first part of the story is like a series of descending steps for Jonah. There's this repetition in Hebrew of the phrase, right? Jonah went down, and he went down, and he went down. There is a descent that Jonah makes as he flees from God. In Jonah 1:3, it says that Jonah goes down from Samaria, which was sort of in the hill country, to the city of Joppa, which was on the ocean. It's about, like I looked on a map, and it's pretty similar in distance and descent in elevation. It'd be like going from Underhill Center down to Burlington, right? 20, 30 miles, 1,000, maybe 1,500 feet in descent. Right, Jonah goes down. And even when he gets to Joppa, he boards this ship to Tarshish. Then we're told that Jonah goes down again. He seeks out the lowest spot on the ship. It's like Jonah is hiding. Jonah is trying to block out the world around him, almost like a dog sleeping out a storm in the basement, waiting for things to blow over. But what if the storm that's coming in around Jonah is actually one God desires to speak to him through? What if that storm is meant to stir up some things, to awaken Jonah to some things that he actually needs to confront? We're going to look at this passage, verses 3 through 9 in chapter 1 this morning, as a kind of wake-up call for Jonah, so that he can address some of his own blind spots, some of the things he's been sleeping through or sleeping on. But again, as we do that, as we open up to these words, my hope is that Jonah's story continues to be a mirror for us, right? To confront us with what might be our own blind spots. Maybe we have more in common with Jonah than we'd like to admit. So let me pray for us as we look at this passage. Lord, would you wake us up to your words this morning? Would you wake us up to the realities that surround us, some of which maybe we've been unwilling to acknowledge? Maybe we've tried to ignore, hoping they would just simply go away. Lord, awaken us to your word. Help us to see what we have missed about others and about you. Lord, I pray that as I preach this morning, the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts would please you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So this is Jonah. I'm going to read starting in verse 3 from last week. It says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish." Again, it's this far away island to the west. "He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish in order to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." I think Jonah is relatable here. I think probably all of us can remember times in our lives where all we wanted to do was get in bed and pull the covers over our head and just stay there, right? Shut out the world around us, and somehow just get a kind of reprieve from problems that we can't figure out, that we can't seem to make go away. And I mean, that's a pretty human response. Sometimes it's probably a good strategy if we do that, you know, for a brief moment, give ourselves a break, come back at life. Right? But when this becomes a prolonged strategy, right, it might be an indication of something else going on. Right? Sometimes it might point to a kind of depression. Some deeper things that we're wrestling through. And that may, in fact, be part of what Jonah is experiencing here. But Jonah's descent, right? His descent, right, lower and lower, down into the hold of the ship to just go to sleep, right, seems also intended to sort of shut off his awareness. Right? Jonah wants to shut out God in his life, God, and all the people around him. Right? Jonah just wants to be alone. Right? There's some isolation happening here. And the last thing Jonah wants in this moment in his life is to hear or experience another word from God. Right? That's what he's running from. That's what he's trying to sleep through. And so he goes, right, down into the depths of the ship, into the depths of his own sleep to escape. But one of the mysteries that the scriptures describe to us is the way God pursues us through all circumstances in order to wake us up to his mercy, to his love, to his pursuit. And so we see in verse 4, right, as Jonah is isolating, as Jonah is escaping, right, God is escalating his pursuit of Jonah. And he does that by sending a storm to interrupt Jonah's sleep. Most of us will never be caught in a significant storm at sea, right? We don't live on the coast. We don't go out on these kind of boats. But throughout the ancient world, I mean, almost any culture that was a seafaring people, right, tended to see people who encountered storms on the ocean as a kind of testing. Right? The Phoenician people, the Greeks, you know, you read the literature of the ancient world. And they particularly thought, right, whether you survived a storm or whether you perished at sea could potentially be an expression of divine judgment. And so there was this recognition that when you were on the open ocean, particularly in the middle of a storm, right, you were at the mercy of the gods. You had almost no control over your future or your fate. And so in this case, right, Jonah is the one fleeing from God. Jonah is the one escaping from God. But because he's on the ship and the storm has sought him out, right, now there is a whole ship's worth of sailors who know nothing about Jonah or his backstory, but right there drawn into this storm with him. Right, a bunch of salty pagans, right, on the boat with Jonah. But one of the interesting things about how this story unfolds is that somehow these pagans seem to be more awake, seem to be more spiritually perceptive than the prophet of Israel who's on the boat with them. And how did that happen? Right, and at the very least, we see that they know enough to fear, right, the text says, to fear whatever God is behind this wind and this storm. And so each one, the text says, begins, right, crying out, calling out in desperation, each one to their own God. Crying out from whatever place they're in, right, to whatever they can think of, whoever they can think of to cry out to. This summer, I've been enjoying reading Tim Keller's book on Jonah. It's called Rediscovering Jonah. The men's group on Thursday is reading through that together with me. And one of the things that Keller points out in this particular passage is how, like Jonah, God often places us in the company of people with very different backgrounds from our own, right? Different racial backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, religious backgrounds. And Keller says, you know, that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we're not sure how to respond in these contexts of diversity. But Keller encourages us to look for what he calls common grace in these kinds of environments. Right? That even those who don't share our faith, share our belief, sometimes those people have greater wisdom or greater insight or even greater goodness than we have in that particular moment or around a particular situation. Right? Sometimes they're more awake than we are, right? They're awake to things that we're still sleeping on or sleeping through. But God, in his common grace, right, gifts us their presence, these relationships, to teach us something. And that's not something, right, the reality of common grace, the reality that God may work to speak to us through people outside the church, outside of our own faith, is not something we need to become defensive about, right? But Keller says we can actually give thanks for the reality that God's grace works in that way. Because it's one of the ways that God holds up for us a chance to see our own blind spots, to address our places of deficit. Right? It's one of the ways God, in his mercy, chooses to wake us up. Right, and here in verse 6, right, these pagan sailors that Jonah's on a boat with, right, they're in the middle of the storm. They're crying out in whatever way they can to find a way for this storm to stop. Right, it's the captain of that ship that goes down into the bottom of the ship, and he rouses Jonah from his sleep, right, and pulls him out of his hiding place. Look at verse 6. It says, "The captain of the ship went to Jonah and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?'" Right? Those are some big questions to answer, and they're even harder to answer when you've just woken up from a deep sleep. Like, give me some coffee. Give me a minute, and then I'll try to give you an answer. All right, and none of us like to be woken up. Right? It's intrusive. Right, but in the case where maybe you've overslept for an appointment, if your house is on fire and somebody wakes you up, right, that wake-up call is actually doing you a favor. And in this case, the captain wakes Jonah up to several different things, several parts of reality that he has been trying to ignore. And again, and this is God's grace and mercy working through these sailors in Jonah's life. The first thing, right, Jonah is awakened to is the fact that he's actually in the middle of a crisis. A crisis that he has been trying to sleep through. Right? And now he can't just pretend it's all going to be okay. It's all going to work out. I'll just, you know, sleep my way through until the ship shows up in Tarshish. Right? And I can hang out on the beach, do my own thing. Right, the captain confronts Jonah with the truth that they are perishing. Right, this storm is real. This storm will likely have consequences that are real. And sometimes one of our strategies to protect ourselves is to ignore how bad things really are around us. Right, or how serious things are in our lives. In the middle of a storm, in the middle of a problem, when things are unraveling. And often God will send us someone. It might be someone within the church, it might be someone else. Right? Send us someone or some set of circumstances to wake us up. To say, if you don't do something, if you don't acknowledge the situation you're in, right? Then you're not going to escape it. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe the ship you're on right now isn't doing so hot. Maybe you have that experience or that feeling of sinking. And part of God's mercy is to help us wake up to that reality. The second thing Jonah is awakened to in these verses is his own culpability, his responsibility for being in this situation. All right, verse 7 says, the sailors cast lots in order to determine who was responsible for this calamity. And the lot falls on Jonah, right? The storm, according to their understanding, is about Jonah. It's about Jonah's actions. It's about Jonah's inaction. Right? And now, because of what Jonah has done, it is endangering all of them. And there's been a kind of callousness about Jonah and whether he even cares about what happens to the people around him or beyond him. Right, one of the lies that I am often tempted to believe when I'm in sin or when I disobey God is that my actions will only affect me. This is just about me and my future, me and my life, right? But the truth is, right, that my choices, my words, even my attitudes, right, inevitably intersect with and they overlap with the lives of other people. Right? My sin hurts other people. Right, and so with the whole right crew now surrounding Jonah, right? Picture that scene on the ship, right? Jonah is now confronted with the fact that his choices have far-reaching consequences. Right? That's something he's tried to shut out, right? In ignoring God's call to go to Nineveh and other circumstances we talked about last week. Right? But he can't escape that anymore. It's right here in front of him. Thirdly, Jonah is awakened in this moment to the needs of what we might call others, right? Again, people that he has not paid much attention to up to this point. Right, we can assume that for most of Jonah's life, he's lived in northern Israel. He's lived in Samaria or nearby, Galilee. Right, and so he's lived among people who probably share many, if not most, of his own beliefs, his assumptions, even his prejudices. It's probably part of why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. But ironically, right, even in aborting that mission to Nineveh, right, God thrust him into the company of other people with beliefs and assumptions and prejudices that are different from his own. And as they find themselves right in the middle of this storm together, right, Jonah has to see them. Jonah has to understand that they're real people like he is who are terrified. And he sees their humanity in a new way. And potentially he sees their spiritual longing expressed in the middle of this storm. And these are people with faces and lives. And that makes it harder for Jonah to turn away from them. Right, there's some irony, too, right, in the fact that right, they're crying out to any God they can think of, any name they could put on their lips, right, trying to awaken God, trying to appease God, trying to get God to notice them in the middle of this storm. And the God they need to know and need to be noticed by is the one Jonah is running away from. It's the one Jonah is hiding from. Right, there is a real sense in these verses that these men are desperate for a relationship with the God Jonah is ignoring. The God Jonah is in conflict with, right, which begins to bring things into perspective. Right, and so they begin to question Jonah, right, about his background, about his identity, about his mission, right? And they say, Jonah, who are you? Right, what's this about? Tell us about yourself. Right, and now that Jonah is awake, he begins to give them an answer in verse 9. This is where we're going to finish this morning. Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And in that one sentence, Jonah says actually quite a bit. And it makes me think of the game Two Truths and a Lie. Probably all of us have played that at some point at a party or somewhere. Right? In Two Truths and a Lie, people make two true statements about themselves, and they stick in one statement that's sort of stretched or exaggerated into a lie. Right? And the game is to see if you can spot the lie. I think verse 9 contains two truths and a lie. Take a look at the verse for just a second. What's true in Jonah's statement? What's a distortion? first thing, true statement, Jonah says, I am a Hebrew. And this would be the word kind of used in the greater world for the Jewish people, the Israelite people, the people of God. They were called and known as the Hebrew people. But Tim Keller, in his book on Jonah, notes that it's of interest that this is the first card Jonah plays, the first thing he wants to say about his identity. Seems as though this is the most significant thing for Jonah. All right, Jonah lived at a time in Israel's history where it had something to boast about. It was relatively powerful and successful at this moment in time. He wants these people to know, I'm a Hebrew. Right? This is where I come from. It makes us maybe ask the question, what part of who we are, what part of our identity do we emphasize first, do we place first? The second true statement Jonah makes is about the God of the Hebrew people. Right? He says, right, as a Hebrew, right, we worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. One of the things that maybe is lost in translation is that when he introduces his God to them, he uses where it says Lord in all caps, right? That's the unique name the Hebrews had for God, Yahweh, right? Whenever you see it in all caps in the Old Testament, that's the word in Hebrew. And it was the unique name, right, of the God of the Hebrews. It was the one that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so Jonah, in making that statement, is saying, this is the God of the Hebrew people. He is unlike any other God. He doesn't just rule the sea or just rule the heavens, right? He made all of it. He made the dry land. He is the creator of all things. Jonah has no problem stating the importance of the Hebrew God, the uniqueness of Yahweh. But I think it's somewhere in between truth one and truth two that Jonah sort of slips in his lie, or at least a distortion. Because Jonah tells these sailors, right, this is who I am, this is the God of the Hebrew people, and he's the God I worship. Which sounds kind of rich on the lips of Jonah at this moment in time. Right? Is worship the best description of Jonah's relationship to God? And that probably depends on how we think about, how we understand what worship entails. The way Jonah uses that word here, it's almost as if it's inseparable in his mind from his national identity. The fact that he's a Hebrew means he obviously worships the Lord. He was born into this worship. Right? But I think that's maybe a place where we can also hold up a mirror to ourselves. Right? That can be a dangerous conflation. Right? It's sort of like saying someone is a Christian based on the country they're born in, or the language that they speak, or the politicians they support. Right? When we let identity markers become what identifies, right, what takes the place of our worship, right, that usually leads to trouble. To borrow Tim Keller's wisdom one more time this morning, right, he says that these words on Jonah's lips help us see that Jonah has settled for what Keller calls a shallow or a self-blinding kind of worship. Tim Keller writes, quote, here is Jonah, a prophet of God with a privileged position in the covenant community, but a prophet who at every turn is obtuse, self-absorbed, bigoted, and foolish. Jonah clearly knows about the Lord. And yet his actions, his desires, his attitudes are inconsistent with that knowledge. They're inconsistent with actual worship. And so we have an opportunity, right, to hold Jonah as a mirror up to ourselves, right, and up to our own worship and up to our own relationship with God, and to ask, right, how deep or how shallow is that worship? Right, the word used in verse 9 for worship in Hebrew more literally means to fear. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, right, we read about the fear of the Lord. And it's connected to this deep sense of awe and reverence for God's holiness. Right? That there is no one else like God. In the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture, right, would teach us that those who fear God depend on God. Those who fear God obey God. Those who fear God trust God. I think of Proverbs 9:10, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we, right, from that place can ask, what kind of worship have we come looking for this morning? What kind of worship do we want to have? What kind of relationship do we want to have with God? Right? On the one hand, we can be like Jonah, and many times we often are, right? We want and we cultivate a kind of worship that leaves our blind spots unnoticed or untouched or unaddressed. Okay. Worship that would keep God a safe distance from the actual idols in our lives. But the Spirit also invites us to discover a kind of worship that comes from a place of deep need. It comes from the reality that maybe our lives are not as put together as we think. That we're sinking. That we need to cry out to God. Maybe we would discover a worship that calls out to a love that is so strong it would send winds and waves upon us to arrest our sleep, arrest our escape, arrest our isolation, and wake us up to a God of pursuing presence. Let me pray for us today. Lord, I think of the passage in John's gospel, when you meet the woman in Samaria, where Jonah is from. And she talks about the nature of the Samaritan's view of worship. She talks about all the things that are part of her life that could be hidden. And Lord, you say to her, there is a time coming where worshipers will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. John says that that woman left her encounter with you, telling her neighbors, come and meet the one who knows everything I've ever done. But she rejoices in that knowledge and the freedom of being seen completely by you. Lord, we desire to be worshipers who experience the fullness of your spirit and your truth. And give us courage to see ourselves clearly. Give us courage to see who you are more clearly. Thank you for your mercy. Amen.